Well, we greet you all in Jesus' name here this morning. We're very grateful to be here. Thank you for opening the Word to us here this morning already. This pride is sometimes a thing that wants to stick his head up out of our lives in so many different areas. And it's a constant thing that's before us that we have to contend with. So thank you, Brother Paul. God will humble us of our pride. The Bible teaches us to humble ourselves before the sight of the Lord. A different place, he says, under the mighty hand of God. Maybe this doesn't happen in this life, but it definitely will in the next. Whatsoever a man soweth, that will he also reap. So if there's pride that we are sowing, then we must realize that that will also be what we reap. We also learn how we can sear our conscience by not saying the truth or tainting the truth, and then just letting it go at that and not correcting that untruth. One of the verses that was read this morning here at the children's lesson, keeping a conscience void of offense before God and man. That's what Paul's testimony there in Acts. He said that's what he did. That's how he lived his life. That he, that's how he lived. He kept his conscience void or empty of offense before God and man. That's quite a testimony there. It's something that we must strive for in our lives. God would have us to do that and be that. As Christ's example, as He wants to live His life and display Himself in each one of us, that too must be the evidence or the testimony of our lives that we live to try to keep our conscience void of offense before God and man. Some questions that came to me in the course of this children's lesson was maybe for you children. How many times do you have to be found lying for people to question whether you're saying the truth the next time? Maybe you can ask your mom and dad how many times that has to be. Maybe we could rise for a word of prayer. I'd just like to begin here with a word of prayer. Father, we're very grateful to be here this morning. We thank you for these special moments of time where we can spend together hearing your word being expounded on and preached and ministered to in song. Also, we thank you for the verses sung that we can enjoy and appreciate as we lift up our voices to you, Lord. Lord, you truly are worthy of our worship. You truly are worthy of our lives. You've made us and created us, and you've made a way for us. Lord, there's a road that you have set before us for us to walk. And not only have you set clear paths there, you've given us the ability and enablement to walk that way. Lord, help us not to deter from your ways, the graces you've provided for us to stretch out our hand and make them our own. Lord, you've been so good to us. As we consider our lives, as we look back in the way we have traveled and how you have directed our paths, we believe that you will continue to lead us if we can only humble ourselves under your mighty hand of God, as we heard this morning. So, Father, as we continue further here, may your blessing be upon this service. Don't allow anything to be said that wouldn't be glorify your name. And so we tremble that way this morning. Inspire us, feed us. We are the sheep of your pasture. Father, we may pray that you'd open up the windows of heaven again this morning. Pour out your Spirit upon us and give direction to this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We can turn to Ezekiel 22 for our first portion of Scripture. Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. Ezekiel 22. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel in this chapter. And it talks about Jerusalem's sin, or Israel's sin, and what all was found in them. In the first 16 verses, you have the "in these." It came to, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Now thou son of man, wilt thou judge this bloody city and all the abominations that were found there?" It gives a list of them, and there's some very ugly things that were listed there that were happening here in the nation of Israel. And there was judgment coming there. But in the first 16 verses, you have the sins of Jerusalem / Israel there. It might be beneficial for us to read this chapter, but I think we'll leave it there. Then in verse 17 to 22, we have the picture of God's wrath. "The fire of my wrath shall melt." The house of Israel has become dross. It's become, dross is often referenced to as when silver or gold is refined with fire. There's dross that comes to the top. They skim off the dross and throw them away. It's the impurities that are in there. And verse 18 says, "Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross." Invaluable. Because of the sins that were committed there. They have turned their backs on God. And they went to lewdness. As it says in the verse 9, to commit lewdness. We go on to the last section of this chapter. And we can start reading in verse 24, or 23. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls, they have taken the treasure and precious things, they have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law, and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths. And I am profaned among them. Her princes, in the midst thereof, are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them an untempered mortar, with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and have exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. Here in these verses, you have these things addressed to the prophets, which erred. The priests and their violations. The princes in verse 27, and what they were found in. And the people of the land, and who they oppressed wrongfully. And here's the sobering verse. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. And I found none. And because I found none to stand in the gap, to make that connection between God and man, to stand in that gap, or that breach in the wall, because that I can't find anyone. Verse 31, Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. God sought for a man in this time of Israel's life, when sin was abounding, and found none that would connect the hedge, or the fence, the wall, the enclosure. There was a grievous breach in the hedge, and God found no one that would stand as a mediator to bring things back together. There was so much sin, corruption in this situation that God found no one that could stand in the place, that could stand in the gap for the people. Therefore, judgment must take place. I have poured out my indignation upon them, saith the Lord. God sought. 2 Chronicles 16:9, For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. God was searching for such a man that He could show Himself strong in, a man whose heart was perfect toward Him, that He could flow His glory through, who would deliver His message, who would tell the people, who would stand in the gap. And I don't think there's in any generation of time that God has not done this. In every generation, God is looking for a man slash woman that He could magnify His glory in, that would be willing to take Him at His word, and whose heart is perfect toward Him. And we're no exception here in our generation that we live in. God is still looking for such a man. Would it be found in you and I? Are we trustworthy? Does God see us as this? God knows us. Does He see us that we are able, or that we're willing, that we are of this type of person to stand in the gap? For our families, for our people, for His kingdom. We're going to look at a few examples in Scripture that has this seemingly happened and draw some lessons out of them. We could probably go throughout the whole generation of time and each time era, find a man, at least one man, hopefully. I didn't do that. That God used for His glory. I just drew a few out. These will be all familiar to us, so we'll look at them in the context of standing in the gap between God and man. And you're already thinking of some examples. And when I say the names of these people, you'll have verses in mind where this might have happened. So the first one we want to look at is Moses. I'm not going to necessarily just read a whole lot of scriptures. We'll reference them. I might turn to them just to help to juggle my mind a bit. Moses, the first account is there in Exodus. Exodus 5 to 12, I believe, is the account that we're going to be referencing. Chapter 5 to chapter 12. The meekest man, his author is referenced the meekest man. And the meekest man does not mean the weakest man. It means that it's a controlled power with God. And how he led the people. He's a type of Christ in the Old Testament. Moses, he parted the Red Sea by God's power. You find that in Exodus 14:21. He parted the Red Sea by God's power. That's an Old Testament type of Jesus. Jesus rebuked an angry storm at sea, making it perfectly calm, saying, "Peace be still." Mark 4:39. I have those scriptures here. I'll just read them. Exodus 14:21, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord. Looks like my verses got cut off, so we'll just leave that. So we have Moses and Jesus there. We have Moses could have had all the treasures of Egypt. Find that in Hebrews. Could have had all the treasures of Egypt, but turned them down. He could have all the treasures in Egypt. What would you do if you would have had opportunity to have all the treasures in Egypt? By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt. Jesus, when Satan tempted Jesus with all the kingdoms of the world, these he took him on a high mountain and told him, all these could be yours if you just bow down and worship me. Well, we could say that Jesus, it was easy for Jesus because he knew the end from the beginning, and it was no problem for Jesus to say no to that because he had it all himself anyway. We can go down the path of those thoughts, I suppose. But how would you and I respond if this was offered to us? There would be more correlations between those two, but I think we get the picture. We don't know what all went through Moses' mind in his difficult years. We don't know what all went on through his mind in the challenging times that we could read about. But there are times when we see the response that he made or something that he said. So it took 80 years for God to prepare Moses for the work that he was going to have him do. God had him in the palace among the elite of the country. Imagine. Egypt was a world power, world ruler at that time. And he had a place among the elite, right in the palace. Possibly, one of the next leaders. Then he spent 40 years as a shepherd taking care of sheep. And I'm sure he learned many valuable lessons in both places. But this morning we want to take a look at Moses as an intercessor standing in the gap for Pharaoh and for his people Israel. So in the first one we have in Exodus chapter 7 and 12, as I already stated. Here is this heathen king, Pharaoh, being hard on his servants and God wanting to lead his people out. So Moses and Aaron came to lead their people out, saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." They came before Pharaoh and made this statement. Pharaoh responds with, "Who is the Lord? I know not the Lord. What are you talking about? I know not the Lord." And maybe we have talked with people that maybe they wouldn't say it quite like that, but maybe they would say something like this: "I don't believe in a God." Had that happen. And he right in front of me cursed God out loud and said, "See, nothing happens." God will humble us of our pride, maybe not in this life, but God will have the last word in each one of our lives. We must remember that. I told him, "I fear for you." But here's Pharaoh responds with, "Who is the Lord? I know not the Lord." And in the different accounts, Pharaoh asks Moses to intercede for him. When we think of the plagues, okay, when you think of Exodus, we remember reading about the plagues. So because they weren't left, they weren't given exit, there were plagues that God said, "Okay, this is what's going to happen." And so Pharaoh repeatedly called for him and repeatedly hardened his heart. Some would even say that Pharaoh was predestinated to hell. Well, he was made for God's glory. And I believe God received glory from his life. And God, with his infinite wisdom, knew that Pharaoh's response would be what his response would be. Here, Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his heart to a point where then it was God's turn. God started hardening his heart. So he would have had ample opportunity to return and to repent. He would have had ample opportunity. But here, for the sake of the message and the different accounts, that Pharaoh asked Moses to intercede, "Entreat for me. These things are getting too hard. Get rid of the frogs. Entreat for me that these frogs may go away." And then it was the flies. "Intercede for me." And so you have four times he asked Moses specifically to entreat for him out of the 10 plagues that we have in Exodus. In that situation, how many times would you and I have interceded for this tyrant that is just not getting it? How many times would we intercede for someone that we would say, "This is useless"? Moses did. In a sense, he was standing in the gap for this tyrant. And he went to the Lord and asked to remove that particular plague, in which God did. Moses could have thought that it was useless to pray for this man, to intercede on his behalf. He wasn't getting it, and it appears to me that he'll never get it. So what's the use? As we stated, Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his heart. And we see that he had ample opportunity to turn from his wicked ways. His servants even told him, "Let them go. Don't you know that Egypt is destroyed already?" Exodus 10:7. I mean, you had all the accounts here. You had the plague of hail. You had the boils, the hail. And finally, whatever was left, the hail didn't destroy. The locusts ate up. And here we have, can't you see that it's destroyed? Let him go. Would you again have prayed for this man? Moses did. If we have not, or cannot, pray for the most undeserving people around us, those people that we think it's useless to pray for him in this situation, if we lack faith to pray for people like this, then we have failed the first lesson on intercession. In the most difficult situation, Moses stayed close communion with the Lord. He was trying to stand in the gap for Pharaoh, and yet Pharaoh would not repent. Moses said, "I know you will not fear the Lord." Why are you still in deceit? How long will it take for you to humble yourself? Moses said things like that. And yet he still interceded for them. He tried to make up the hedge. Also, Moses, in response to the people that he was trying to lead, we find that in Exodus 32. He went up the mountain, him and Joshua there, and he came down. And as they were coming down, I don't have all the verses in front of me, but it said about Joshua or them talking as they came down. It says sounds like there's war in the camp. And here they were worshiping the golden calf. In his absence, in a short time, they had said, "I don't know what happened to Moses. He's not coming back. Why don't you make us gods?" So he had break off the earrings from the ears of your wives and your sons. I'm not sure what kind of hangings they had hanging on there, but they must have been quite a bit to add up to such a calf. Aaron said too later that we threw these things in the fire and out came a golden calf, make it sound very innocent. Somehow the fire burned a golden calf. Well, we don't know how that happened. We do know how it happened. So we have, after that account, the Lord said unto Moses, "Get thee down, for thy people that thou brought us out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They had turned aside quickly out of the way, which I commanded them not. They have made a molten calf and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, 'These be the gods of Israel that have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." This is God speaking to Moses. "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make thee a great nation." God was telling Moses, "I'm about tired of these people. Why don't I just destroy them all and make thee a great nation?" Of course, I'm sure God knew what Moses' response was going to be. Moses besought the Lord, God, and said, "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people?" I'm in verse 11 of chapter 32 in Exodus. "Wrath waxed hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thy own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. He reminded God of the promises that he made to his servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Here we can see that Moses walked with God. He knew God in such a way that he knew what God wanted. He knew him intimately that he could tell him, turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember what you promised. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do. Now is the Lord such a Lord that he can repent? But Moses stood in the gap for his people. And when they were communing there, and then verse 31, and Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Notice his intercession. Yet now, he included himself in that whole misconduct. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, verse 32, and if not, blot me out of thy book. This truly is the heart of an intercessor that can say that, that can do that. Said, if you won't forgive this people, even though they've sinned greatly, then blot me too out of the book. It seems there were a lot of murmurings in the course of time there. First about water. He called water out of a rock. Then food. Manna supplied. There's other things that we're not listing here. Who does God want us to lead? We have the Korah's rebellion there. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. We know the situation, what happened there. There's a new thing that happened, and the earth opened up and swallowed them all, them and all their families and possessions. Number 16, we'll find that. But in that account also, the very next day, the people turned on them. We could even go back and read them. Number 16, just real quickly. So in verse 41, but on the morrow, after the earth opened up, a new thing happened. Earth opened up, consumed all them. On the morrow, and I'm sure these people were there. I'm sure they'd seen the whole thing happening. But here, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. And Moses told Aaron, get you up from among this congregation, in verse 45, that I may... Okay, he said that. And then Moses said to Aaron, take a censer, in verse 46, and put fire therein off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly into the congregation, and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord, and the plague is begun. And here again, it wasn't bad enough that there was a rebellion, but after the rebellion, there was another rebellion, and God had a plague begun. And even at that, Moses and Aaron Moses stood between the dead and the living. It says that he ran. Intercession. The people have wronged. There was a great sin. And then they accused Moses of making a big hole and burying him. Then there was an accusation made to Moses. Then God came, and the plague was begun, and Moses and Aaron run in the midst of the congregation, and he was standing between the dead and the living. Moses stood in the gap for his people, and we see what a hard place that was to stand. Again, we recognize that Moses stayed in communion with God. There is no other way that he could have done all these things. If we are a people that stand in the gap, we too will have to walk with God closely. The second one we want to look at is Joseph. We heard a lot about Joseph and his life at men's meeting from Brother Paul Hirschberger in the context of hurts and offenses, so we don't have to reiterate it all. And that is a story that we are most acquainted with, probably, is the life of Joseph. So Joseph was placed in hard circumstances. We see in the beginning of his life his innocence. I can only imagine his innocence when he comes before his father and his brothers and said, "This is the dreams I have dreamed." Would he have given those dreams to his father and brothers if he'd known the outcome of his life? If he'd known, if he could see the path that he was to take, would he have been so quick to share his dreams with them? It seems to me like there was some innocence there in stating those things when he goes to his father and brothers about his dreams. I think Joseph displays innocence there. Had he known the difficulties that he would endure, would he have told them his dreams? We don't know that. But we do know that he was placed ahead of them to save lives. And in what he said after everything was taken place in Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. The brothers were making sure that there was no retaliation once Israel was dead, Jacob died. They went to Joseph and said, "This is what Father said. Forgive, I pray thee now. Verse 17, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." In response, Joseph just wept when they spake unto him. You could tell he wasn't holding any ill feelings in his heart. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for I am in the place. Am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me. When you sold me, when you did what you did to me, your thoughts were evil. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as this day, to save much people alive." God had a plan in this situation. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Then after this, Joseph could look back and see God's leading. And he probably sensed God's leading throughout. But I can only imagine the hard times of going to bed at night and thinking discouraging thoughts. Thinking, "Why am I here, sitting in prison? What am I doing here?" I can only imagine he was human like you and I. I'm not sure what all his thoughts were. He'd have to encourage himself in the Lord somewhere. But he concluded, at the end of his life, "God meant it for good. You all meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." He was leading the whole thing. His sovereignty was above all, and he was reigning throughout the entirety of their lives. All those hard times, God was thinking good. All those difficult situations in Joseph's life, God was thinking eternally. But Joseph was there willing to stand in the gap for his family and for that nation. Next one we're going to look at is Esther/Mordecai. I have them both included because Mordecai was the one giving direction to Esther, having raised her and speaking into her life. Now, with Esther there was also a willingness when her people had the decree made unto them to annihilate them. Mordecai put this right on her lap, stating that okay, so Haman was behind this. And in every province where they served the king's commandment, and his decree came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. This is because the decree went out that in a certain time that all the Jews could be killed. There could be a lashing out to them, and they couldn't do anything. There was a decree made that this was going to happen. And so Mordecai perceived what was done, rent his clothes, put sackcloth on sackcloth with ashes, went into the midst of the city, verse 1 in chapter 4 of Esther, and cried with a loud voice and a bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the serve of the king's commandment and his decree came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her, that Mordecai was there. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she went, sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatash, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatash went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him a copy of the writing of the decree that was given to Shushan to destroy them, and show it unto Esther, and to declare unto her, and to charge her, that she should go in unto the king. So here we have Mordecai giving direction to her. And he says further that you need to go in the key and make a plea. Go on to the king and make a plea. And she was trying to excuse herself that I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Trying to excuse herself. They told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, verse 13, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. Esther, don't think just because you're in the king's house that you're going to get by not being executed when this happens. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. God has given you an opportunity, Esther, to stand in the gap for your people. If you don't do this, if you're not willing to do this, then God was going to arise somebody else from another place. But if you don't think that you'll be safe just because you're in a palace. Her response. This is Esther's response. 16. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me. Neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai told Esther in verse 14, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Maybe God has a specific work for us, you and I. Maybe it has happened. Maybe it's still coming. In the meantime, we're called to live faithfully. For Esther, too, it was a hard place. She placed her life on the altar and said, if I perish, I perish. But oh, that God could have His way in me. But oh, that I would be sold out for His cause. You know, how much time and money am I allowed to spend on self and still make it in the kingdom? What can I do and still get by? How can I save my reputation? Or is my life laid on the altar like Esther's? If I perish, I perish. Willing to stand in the gap. Next one is Daniel. He lived almost the entirety of his life in captivity. From a young man until death. Now there may have been times in when he was one of the three in charge there later on, that there was probably some liberties given. But yet he was still in captivity nonetheless. He could have, as a young man, said fooey about the king's dreams, which also affected Daniel too. He could have asked the question, what is the purpose of my life? To be a slave all my life? In Daniel, we find that he was beloved of the Lord and greatly beloved of the Lord. We see a life of faithfulness. Even in exile, he faithfully went 3 times a day and cried out to God and prayed and gave thanks to God, it says there, as he did a 4th time in Daniel 6:10. Even after he knew the decree was signed and stated, no one was to ask petition from any god or man for 30 days save the king. Stamp. Even after that, he went 3 times a day and cried out to God. He prayed and gave thanks as he did a 4th time. There we also see a consistent life of communion with God. This decree, which couldn't be altered, this sounded so good to the king. You know, no one's to bow to anything else but you, king. Can you imagine? You're the one in charge, and everything's, all the glory is coming to you. This sounded so good to the king, but was laced with wicked deceit. So much so that it cost them their own life. Another example how things can turn on us so quickly. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that will he also reap. We had it with Haman. He tried to get rid of the Jews and turn on him. He was hung by the very gallows that he was going to hang Mordecai on. And now with these other princes and governors that didn't like Daniel, they tried to get Daniel in the lion's den, which they got it done. But they didn't realize the sovereign God. Faithfulness displayed itself in Daniel, as was the king's own testimony in Daniel 6:16-20. Your God, whom thou servest continually. What would be said of us? What drove Daniel to prosper in captivity? How could he remain faithful in those diverse situations and difficult circumstances? It was obvious that he walked with God and communed with Him 3 times a day. But alongside all this was a thing that happened when he was young. Daniel, chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And with this, it doesn't seem like he was being obstinate or telling everybody else that they have to eat like he chose. But he simply chose not to defile himself in this particular one with the king's meat. But I think it reaches into the entirety of his life that he would not defile himself. He simply chose not to defile himself. I think that went further than just the king's meat that would have been offered to idols. His testimonies, I think, bears that he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. This could be a decision we could make in our own hearts. Not to defile ourselves with anything of this world. He was in captivity and easily could have excused himself, you know. What's the use? I'm in captivity. What's the point of trying? It doesn't matter anymore. God will understand, etc. But we see God, we see Daniel, a life of faithfulness and purpose, consistent in his belief. And yet, how he included himself in his prayer for his people. Too often we can point fingers. And we see the life of Daniel. And it's an amazing life that we read about. And yet in his prayer, I think it's one of the longest prayers in the Old Testament. Is Daniel's prayer there in chapter 9. Starting in verse 4. It goes all the way to verse 19. Verse 5, he says, we have sinned. And if you look through that prayer, how many times he uses the plural form, we, us, our. He included himself in the sin, and we take a look at that. There's a we element that I think we can learn from in the life of Daniel. He was standing in the gap for His people and including Himself, making Himself as one of them. It would be beneficial for us to read through that. I'll just read a few verses. Verse 8-10. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against Thee. To the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which we have set before us by His servants the prophets. He's interceding on the behalf of His people and including Himself in it. Verse 15, And now, O Lord our God, Thou hast brought Thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hath gotten Thee renown as it is this day. We have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all Thy righteousness, I beseech Thee, let Thine anger and Thy fury be turned away from Thy city, Jerusalem. In verse 16, Thy holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Thy people are become a reproach, and all that are about us. Now therefore, verse 17, O our God, hear the prayer of Thy servant and his supplications, and cause Thy face to shine upon Thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline Thine ear and hear, open Thine eyes and behold our desolations in the city which is called by Thy name, for we do not present our supplications before Thee for our righteousness, but for Thy great mercies. So we see Daniel interceding there. But Daniel, we learn from Daniel his faithfulness, his purpose. He purposed in his heart at a young age, consistent in his belief, and he has the we element there. He stood in the gap for a heathen king. Also for his people. Something we want us to notice on all these accounts. See, we know the whole story. We can read the end from the beginning. We can read the whole story. We know not all the intricate details of them, but we know how these end. And we can see God's sovereignty in His hand ruling and reigning in each of those situations and bringing about His glory and His purpose in His kingdom. We can see that. But when they were in it, it was right before them. What do we do? And they remained faithful. Another one we want to look at just briefly, Jonah. This is our last one. Maybe Jonah is an example of what not to be. I'm not sure. He was a prophet that knew God. Anyway, to some extent. He knew God enough to know that it is a people, that if a people would repent and turn from his ways, God would also forgive, as in Jonah 4:2. Which states, And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. He knew that. He knew that about God. Jonah wanted the Assyrians destroyed, as they were a wicked people. History tells us that the Assyrians were known to be the most cruel and heartless toward their captives. And Nineveh, being the capital, Jonah didn't want anything to do with them coming to repentance. He wanted God to carry out His destruction to them. But God got his attention. God is sovereign. He turned Jonah around. Jonah did go then, and he preached repentance to them. Willingly/reluctantly, I'm not sure. He did go. He went and stood in the gap for those wicked people, the most wicked people of the day, the Assyrians. He was looking for a man. God was looking for a man. He found Jonah. Go preach to the Ninevites. And tell them to repent. I don't know how you would relate that in our day, which city the most wicked people are. Maybe it's Las Vegas. I don't know where the most wicked people are. That you would just, we would just kind of enjoy or like to see the thing be destroyed. For whatever reason. But God calls us to go preach and tell them to repent. There's much people in that city. I made them. And we go and get a ship out of Tarshish and try to run the other way. Or Joppa. Where did he go out of? Joppa. Ship going to Tarshish. Trying to run from God. Because he didn't want those Assyrians to be. He wanted them to be destroyed. And here God sought for a man. In this case, he found Jonah. God is a creator and he created all people. Somehow, sometimes we think too much like Jonah. You know, God thinks more of me than he thinks of them. As we see the story of the gourd and the people of Nineveh to Jonah, in Jonah. God forbid that we would be like this. I would like to think that after this last example that we have in Jonah, that Jonah understood God more clearly. And became a prophet of God. Became a prophet God could depend on. That preached the gospel whenever he was called. So in closing, we would like to bring some of this to our own lives and how this might look like. I really don't know how to do this. And I don't know really how all this will look like in your life, in my life. And I don't know how to apply this to your life. I can only apply this to my life. Other than point us in the direction of these Bible characters that we just looked at. And we just want to draw some key points that we must have in our lives that these men had. And as we think of standing in the gap for my family, for my people, for the people of God, for His kingdom, some of these things must be evident. You must have communion with God. This must be first and foremost. Without this, we're not going to go anywhere. In prayer, to a point where they heard from God. These men heard from God, so we must have communion with the God, with our God, to such a point that we can hear from Him. It's not just us talking. We must hear from Him. We must be found faithful. Faithful in serving the capacity that He has placed us in, wherever that may be. We must be purposeful. Decide early on in our lives that I will not defy myself with anything of this world. There's a picture of mercy in some of the men's lives that we just looked at. Being merciful. Another one is that they laid their life on the altar. If I perish, I perish. God be glorified. He wasn't saving herself. Esther wasn't saving herself for some kind of a reputation. She said, this is what I must do. This is why I'm here. And I'm not sure how these all fall down here. So I'm just some of the things that we related here earlier. Also the we factor. Making themselves one with a sinful people. And I don't know how this applies either. But this is what we find in Esther. The we factor. Or Daniel, I'm sorry. Also we find in Daniel a consistent in his belief, in his life, it was consistency. It doesn't matter what decree came, Even the very thing that if you bow down to anyone else that save the king, your life is on the line. Even at that, he was consistent in how he served God. Another thing that we must understand, I believe, is very important in our lives. I think some of it goes back to what Brother Eddie said at the beginning and how we view God. Also is to understand God's sovereignty in our situation, that God is ruling, and we must understand that. If we're going through a difficult situation and we find it hard to accept, we can think that God is using this situation to make us better. Humility, or humbleness of mind, not to think ourselves more highly than we ought. We find that in Romans 12:3. Being an intercessor, even when we may think there's no use, that God might have something else in mind. Have you and I been created for such a time as this? Our generation needs to see something different than what they've seen for years. And it's not like we go into it deciding that they're going to see something different than me. No. But as we try to live faithfully in accordance to God's will, that our light might shine bright for His glory and not for our own. Will we honor God in it and be faithful? Think of Daniel in captivity. We are not in captivity. We have rights. Or do we? I just want to end with a story here. Short story. When Joseph Scriven was a young man, he was deeply in love and engaged to be married. But shortly before the wedding day in 1855, his bride-to-be accidentally drowned. Scriven was plunged into his deepest sorrow, as was his mother. From his home in Canada, he wrote and sent this poem to his mother in Ireland to comfort her. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms, He'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Thank you for listening.